going to say that Jean and Florence came out from under the same rock in Wetzel County. But he said so many nice things, I won't say that. I appreciate Jean, and I appreciate all of these good men that are working with us in the school. They're all very cooperative. They're all very fine students of the Bible. And they love the students, and they're trying every way they can to help them. All of us do. That's why they're here, is for us to help them. And we'll do everything we can to get young men ready to preach the gospel of Christ. I feel so inadequate after listening to all of these great preachers during the week. But I'm thankful that I have a subject that is important and that I love. The theme, the glorious church of the glorious Christ. I wonder if we really appreciate that theme. Glorious signifies that it is worthy of honor and it is worthy of praise. In relationship to Christ, it has the same meaning, but there is an added word that I think is appropriate, and that is that he's worthy of worship. A glorious church, glorious Christ. Not any other church on earth can say that of their leader, of their head. I want to express my appreciation, of course, to those who have made it possible for me to be here and to say what I have to say. And I thank God most of all for having spared my life to this point that I may have the privilege of speaking to you. The topic that I selected at the beginning of this, when we were making the choices of topics, is the church that Christ loves. You'll notice that it isn't the churches that Christ loves. It is intentionally so, the church that Christ loves. Definite article, singular noun, all indicating that there is just one church that Christ loves. Now, that isn't politically correct, I'm sure. There are more than 3,000 different religious bodies in the United States alone tonight. And all of those churches would claim that they are at least a part of the New Testament church. But we're talking about the church that is indeed the bride of Christ. The definite article appears so many times that I'll not even have opportunity to mention all of them. But it is the church, and in each of the instances that I shall point out tonight as reasons for Christ loving it, it will be the same. The head, the bride, the blood, and so on. I want to read these few verses. They're familiar, I'm sure, to you. Every preacher that I have heard over the years who has had a wedding has used these verses. I've used them dozens of times, and I make no apology for that. But the important side of it tonight is that they're describing Christ and his attitude toward the church, his disposition, his acts toward the church, and calling upon husbands and wives to act like Christ does toward his bride. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The head, the church, the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in just about everything. We need to emphasize that, I think, today. They are to be subject to their wives in everything. Now, of course, good husbands are not going to be the kind of husbands that require of them that which is contrary to the will of God. I think that would be a foregone conclusion. They're going to want them to do the things that please God. And if they please God and Christ as the head of the church, they ought certainly to please you and me. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be without blemish and without spot. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Our society today allows young people to have a multiplicity of dating mates while they're single. Not all societies do that. As a matter of fact, I noticed in the newspaper the other evening an article that said in China, choices are made for children at the age of 3 for their companion by their father and mother. Well, I'm glad my dad and mother didn't do that. I think they would have been, I know they were glad that I made the choice that I did, but I suspect that they had seen others that they would have been pleased with as well. But I had the happy choice of making that myself, that she might be my future wife. And we dated for a while. As a matter of fact, during the time that we had started dating, I think she had some dates with somebody else too. And I went to preach at Harrisville, West Virginia, a few months before we were married, and I knew quite a number of the young people over there, boys and girls, and we were associated together. And you know, several of the girls came to church. And I don't know why they came, really. But the day I got married and went back to the service that night, every one of those girls disappeared. I think they saw Florence's red hair. Well, that's the way it ought to be, you know. Once we're married, that association with those plurality of dating mates should stop. Now, it doesn't always do that. Florence and I went over to Timberville, Virginia, sometime after we moved back here to work with the church. And one of the leading couples in the church over there was having marital problems. And during the course of the meeting, I had the privilege of going into their home, and I found out that some things were going on that ought not be. But the lady began to say, well, I asked her, I said, do you have a friend? Are you dating someone? Well, no, I'm not dating anybody, but I do have a friend. Well, just how far is this going? Well, she said, We go over to the mall over at Charlottesville every once in a while, and we go through the mall, and we take in a movie, and we go to a basketball game, or we do this or that. And I said to her, well, what in the world do you call a date? She's a married woman. Her husband was a member of the church, too. And I said, I believe that sort of thing ought to stop. You ought not be running around with someone like that. I care not how good a friend he is. It's going to cause you a lot more trouble. Well, I got talking to him, and he's doing the same thing. And one of them said, well, he likes to go to the basketball games, and I don't like to go to the basketball games, and he likes to bowl, and I like to bowl, and so we just switch partners, and we go do this and that and the other thing. And I said, well, your marriage is going to end one of these days if you keep this up, because that isn't really the thing that married people ought to be doing. Oh, no, no, it's not going to do that. But it did. And it will. You and I have no business dating other people or having such close relationships with the opposite sex once we have taken on the responsibilities of marriage. God didn't intend for us to do that. Can you imagine Christ in the situation that we are suggesting tonight, having a bride and flirting with all of these other denominations out here in the religious world that have not a reasonable likeness to the bride that he is courting? Well, I can't. I don't believe he has that kind of relationship. The Greeks, I understand, society found it very, very agreeable to them to have several companions in a lifetime. As a matter of fact, some of them, I'm told, had as many as 20 wives, divorces and wives. Well, a husband is expected, of course, to place all of his affections on his wife. My wife and I have always, somehow or another, celebrated our anniversary from the very first one. Didn't have much money when we first started out, and sometimes the only thing we did was take the car downtown and park it on the street and get out and walk up and down and window shop. But I always, if I had the means to do it, I always tried to get her a nice bouquet of flowers or a gift that I knew she wanted. But I never did think that it'd be quite right for me to send a bouquet to one of the old girlfriends I had. And I wouldn't have cared much if she, for her sending something to her old boyfriend, although he was a preacher of the gospel. And we didn't do that. Well, you know why we didn't do it. Now, let me assure you tonight that every bit of the affection that Jesus Christ has for his bride is for his bride. It is not for somebody else's bride. It isn't for somebody else's wife. He is married in one of the figures of the scriptures, and the church is that wife or bride, whichever figure we might use, that belongs to him. And it's the only one that belongs. Every bit of the affection of Christ is for his church tonight. In addition to that, the church that Christ loves is the one of which he is. Did you notice that phrase in the scriptures? He is the head. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:3 said that Christ is the head of every man. And man is the head of the woman. And God is the head of Christ. Christ is over the man. He is the head. We need, of course, to recognize that indeed he is the head. Because that's what Paul said. He is the head of the church. How in the wide world could anyone make it any clearer? Well, Ephesians 5, of course, tells us too that God hath placed everything under his feet, given him to be head over all things to the church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is the head of the church. No more can Christ be the head of denominations than a husband can be the head over several wives in this world today. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and have many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Ephesians 1:22, of course, is the first appearance of the word church in the book of Ephesians. The Greek term from which it is translated, ekklesia, is found 115 times in the New Testament. It is used 9 times in the book of Ephesians, all in the universal sense of the word, just as Christ used it in Matthew 16, verse 18. You'll remember that when he questioned the disciples then, "Whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It was Peter who, I think, boldly spoke out and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this great foundation truth, that I am the Son of God, I will build my church." Did you notice that it didn't say churches? "I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it." One of the things that makes the church glorious, so glorious, is its head. Can you think just how important the head of this church is? He is a glorious head because he is a lamb that was in eternity. He is in eternity. He is a glorious head because he is in prophecy. He is a glorious head because he is included in promises of God. He's a glorious head because God saw fit to make preparation that was adequate for the coming of the Messiah. But he is a glorious head because that in that church of which he is the head is a perfect church. Now that doesn't mean that we as members of it are perfect. I used to hear Brother Fred Dennis come to meetings in the Parkersburg area many years ago. He used charts, and I can remember one chart as if it were hanging here tonight. He preached at just about every meeting he came, and it was titled, "The Perfect Church." It's a perfect church because it has a perfect head. No other church has a perfect head. He's perfect in his life because he came to do the will of the Father, and he did it. He said, "That's my meat, to do the will of the Father," in John 6. It is a perfect church because it has a perfect plan of salvation. No other church in the world has a perfect plan of salvation. It's perfect because it reaches out, as we learned earlier in this lectureship, to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Regardless of what men may say, that the Jews were those who received it and the Gentiles didn't, the Apostle Paul indicates that we're all baptized by faith, both Jew and Gentile. All are baptized into Christ. As the head of the church, in the promise, of course, that was given to Abraham, and as the prophecies that were made through Isaiah, it becomes a very, very important thing that we notice that Christ, as the head of the church, is glorious because not only the church, he is perfect, And the church that he established is perfect because of its organization. It has a perfect organization. It has, as I indicated, a perfect plan of salvation. It has a perfect plan of financing its work. It has a perfect plan of worship. It has a perfect plan that will allow us to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We don't follow it too much sometimes, but it's still the perfect plan if you and I would but follow it as we've been taught even today. It has a perfect system of worship. It has a perfect financial system that is capable of carrying on the work and doing all of the mission work that God wants us to do. He is perfect because he walked a perfect life, absolutely no sin, no guile was found in his mouth, and he left us a perfect example that we should follow in his steps, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. In addition to that, Christ loves the church, or the church that Christ loves is the one that he purchased with his precious blood. In Numbers chapter 3, we learn that some men were redeemed by shekels of silver. I think Peter may be referring to that in 1st chapter, in 18th verse, when he says, "But we are not redeemed by silver and gold and precious things like that, but we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ from our vain conversation received by the traditions of men." What is it by which we are cleansed? By the precious blood of the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin. That's what John said. When he saw Jesus coming, "There comes the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." That's the Christ that John, while he was in prison, wondered, is that really the Christ? And he wondered about it enough that he sent disciples over, "You go find out if that's really the Christ, or do we look for another?" There were several that were claiming to be Christ. They were doing some things that might appear to make them Christ. But you know, when those disciples got over to question John, they didn't say to Christ, as far as I know, "Are you the Christ from Nazareth?" Nor did Jesus explain to them, "I'm the one that was born in Bethlehem. I'm the one that was born of Joseph and Mary. I'm the one that was born as the Son of God." He didn't even explain that to him. But he said, "You go back and you tell John that the poor have the gospel preached to them, and the lepers are being cleansed, and the lame are walking, and the blind are seeing." That's all he told him, as far as I know. And it must have satisfied John when he learned that this one over there that claims to be the Christ was doing all of those things. He knew that it was the perfect Christ that had come to redeem the world and purchase the church. I don't know if I'd use blood to purchase the church or not. Probably not. I think about those people down in Israelites in Egypt sometimes. When God had decided to destroy the firstborn of the families of the Egyptians, he made a provision for the Israelites that they might avoid all that. It was an unusual thing. Kill a lamb, sprinkle the blood on the lintels and the side post of your doors. What in the world would he want to use blood to do that to save my firstborn? What does that have anything to do with say, "I'm not going to do that. There's too much trouble to that." Would you have done it if God had said that? Well, maybe so. They who did it saved their firstborn. And I wonder why it is if we'll say, "Well, I'd have done it." Why it is that when it comes, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," that we stumble over that so much? Why is it now that some of the brethren that claim to be gospel preachers are saying, oh, it isn't important? They wouldn't have sprinkled the blood on the doorpost had they been in Egypt. Wouldn't have been important enough. I might have chosen something else. I might have chosen rose petals. I might have taken some rubies or diamonds and stuck them on the door and said, well, this is more valuable. Wouldn't have worked. Had to be the blood of a lamb. The blood of Christ cleanses. I don't understand that. How does blood cleanse? Well, we get blood on a piece of cloth and we'd like to never get it. I guess there are some things that'll take it off now, but it's awfully hard to get the stain of blood off. And I'm told by the forensic scientists that they can take a piece of cloth that has even been cleansed of the blood, and they have things now that they can go back and check and recheck and scientifically discover whether it's human blood or animal blood on that. But the important side of it is that the blood cleanses us from sin. Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. My, what a serious thing that was for him. I just can't imagine the suffering that he must have endured. That experienced executioner that had the whip in his hand with a piece of steel in the end of pieces of leather on that whip, or bone, sharp bone. And he was experienced. He knew how to snap that thing and get that to wrap around the body of a criminal. And he did that to Jesus. And that whip wrapped around his body, and that steel tore into his flesh. And you figure he just kind of pulled it off easily? I figure he just gave it a yank and tore blood, flesh, and all from the precious body of our Savior. Well, that ought to have been enough, oughtn't it? The Jews were responsible for this. I was preaching on the radio in Weirton several years ago, and I preached about the Jews crucifying the Savior, calling for him to be crucified, and a rabbi called me. And he said, I want you to know that we Jews didn't do that. And I read him the scriptures that says that he was taken before Pilate by the priests and the like. And he said, no, it wasn't that way. He didn't believe it. Well, there wasn't much I could do, but that's what happened. Gentiles were responsible too, but the Gentiles did it ignorantly and in unbelief. They didn't understand. The Jews should have known exactly what they were doing because they claimed to be, well, pretty much masters of the scriptures, you know. They had scribes that were writing all this out for them, and they should have known it, if anybody should have, that he was stricken with our grief. That he was, by our stripes, we are healed, from Isaiah 53. Well, he didn't believe that. I read a story in Brother V.P. Black's book of sermons that touched my heart. He told the story of a schoolmaster that had gone into a community school where there wasn't anybody that could stay overnight, nearly. And he made up his mind he was going to stay. He wasn't going to be put out of school. So he made a rule that anybody caught violating any of the rules of the school is going to be punished severely. Well, one morning a little skinny, runty boy came in. He went to the locker and he smelled a lunch. I've smelled them, haven't you? Somebody have real good fresh food in a sack in a locker, and boy, it made me hungry before I ever got started. Well, this boy did that, and he stole the lunch. And he took it and of course, ate it. Well, it was reported, and the schoolmaster called him on up, and he said, well, come on up. He said, why did you steal that bag of food? You know the rules, and we can't We can't make an exception. You'll have to take some punishment. Well, he said, I hadn't had anything to eat for 2 or 3 days. My family's poor. I came to school and I came to the locker room and I smelled that food and I just had to have something to eat and I ate it. Well, you'll have to take your punishment. But a big strapping fella, husky fella in the back of the room saw what was going on and it was his lunch. And he stepped forward and he said to the schoolmaster, if you give this skinny little fella beating like that, he's likely to die. It's my lunch and it's mine that was stolen, but I'll take the beating for him. That's what Jesus did. He took all that beating and all that cursing and all that spitting. And those Romans nailed him to the cross. Every fiber of his body must have been paining. And he died for you and me. He died for the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how closely, how intimate our relationship as a husband and wife ought to be. I'm willing, if needs be, to die for my wife. Not cause her grief, not cause her anxiety by chasing around the boys and wives. You ought not be chasing around the girls once you're married as if you're still a single person. But go out with your husband occasionally. Go out with your wife. Show some love and respect. Of course, love involves more than that. Love means that we take care of them in their times of difficulty. If they are emotionally distressed, we try to help them. If they need a doctor, we take them to the doctor. If they need to be in the hospital, we see that they get the hospital treatment. If they need to be told, as one suggested the other day, that I love you, we tell them I love you. They tell us they love us. I'm thankful that I have a wife like that. She's been such a help to me. He purchased the church with his blood. I know that's the case because that's what Paul said. Well, how are we going to reach that blood? The blood's been gone a long, long time. Preacher, I don't see any sense in it. Well, Paul explains it for us, doesn't he? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Where's the blood? The blood's in his death. How do we reach the blood? We get into his death. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried by baptism into the death of Christ, that like as he was raised from the dead, so we also are raised to walk in newness of life. That's how we reach the blood. We are buried in water, that is symbolic of the burial of Christ in the old tomb in Jerusalem. And we are raised as he was raised to become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to become priests in the kingdom of Christ, purchased by his blood. That's how it's done. There isn't any other way to do it. You can't be sprinkled and reach the blood. You can't have water poured on your head and reach the blood. We are buried because it's a likeness of his death. And we reach the blood in his death. Now you may think we're emphasizing that too much, but I don't. I think we need to preach it and teach it and preach it and teach it again. Young preachers, as you're going out, preach that men and women must indeed obey the gospel of Christ and be buried with their Lord in baptism for the remission of their sins. If we be planted in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's exactly what Ananias did, wasn't it, to Saul. Saul was over in the city waiting to be told what to do, and that preacher came along reluctantly at first, but finding that it was just like he'd been told, the fellow was praying and he was penitent, and he said, "Now why tarriest thou? What are you waiting on? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And he did it. Then he explained it to doubtless thousands of others as soon as he was obedient to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes I purchase a new suit. Not very often. I'm afraid to purchase one now. Afraid I won't get to wear it much before I die. But I never did buy one and take it home and hang it in the press and just leave it there. I would get it out and try it on when I got it home, and as soon as I got to go to meeting, I'd wear it. Well, suppose I had bought a new suit and carried it home and put it in the closet and left it there for weeks and weeks and weeks, and Florence said, "When are you going to wear that suit?" "Well, I'm not going to wear it." "Well, what'd you buy it for?" "Well, I just wanted to buy it to hang here and look at it every once in a while." Well, she would have said, "Well, if you're going to get the worth of it, you're going to have to wear it. Put it on and wear it." Well, that's what I did. And you did too. Well, how in the world are we going to get the worth out of the blood of Christ that purchased the church if we don't get in the church? You please tell me that. We're going to have to be in the church, in Christ, in the family, a Christian, born into the family, in order to have the worth of the blood, the purchase price of the church. And that is the purchase price, because Paul said it was. To the elders at Miletus that came down from Ephesus, you remember, he said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer, to feed the flock, which is the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Every bit of the purchase price, every drop of the precious blood of Christ went into the purchase price of the church. I have to be in the church in order to benefit from the blood of my precious Savior, Jesus Christ. No other way to do it. Well, I have to hurry along here. Well, I'll skip over one or two. You know, my wife and I, my bride and I, drove from Sistersville to Parkersburg when we got married to go to my father's house to be married. And she was all dressed up in a nice new suit of clothes. We didn't have white gowns back then. I don't think they had them. At least we didn't use them. She had a nice new suit, and it was all just as clean and nice as it could be. No spot on it, no wrinkle in it. Pretty. She was a beautiful bride. Do you know that's what Jesus says about his bride? Have you ever seen a bride in a beautiful white gown come down the aisle and it had a splatter of mud on the bottom of it, or a bunch of food streaming down the front of it? I never did. They're always careful. They'll even wrap them up in plastic and carry them in the meeting house here and take them back to the room, and it'll take them a good little while to have someone carefully help them get that spotless dress on so that they can be married in a gown that is without spot or blemish. That's the reason the Lord wants us to be baptized, so we can have a church that is without spot and without blemish. Every one of those spots and blemishes that were sins of mine committed before I was baptized into Christ in 1937 were washed away. Not one of them left. And since that time, the blood of Christ continues to wash the sins of which I repent from my soul. And I am preserved.